greet all of you again this evening and express appreciation, though it's already been expressed by Gary, for your presence tonight, and encourage your careful attention to the things that we shall study, because of my ability to deliver them beyond that of someone else, but because we shall be studying the Word of God. You've looked at the schedule of lessons this evening. You've seen that we're studying the subject of grace. Many passages from which we could begin and continue this study, but I've chosen a passage in the second chapter of Titus that spills over into the third chapter of that letter. Between Titus chapter 2, verse 11, and chapter 3, verse 7, we have a body of material that uses three words, and some of them more than once, to express to us God's sentiments toward mankind. The word grace is the first of those. You'll see in chapter 2, verse 11, and then again later in chapter 3. Grace has to do with favor toward those who do not deserve it. And then there's the word kindness that you will find in the early part of chapter 3. The word kindness on the part of God tells us why He extended His grace to mankind, because He is kindly disposed to His creation. Then there is the third word, which you'll find, I believe, in the fifth verse of chapter 3, mercy. Mercy is somewhat the opposite side of the same coin as grace. Mercy is the withholding of punishment due, whereas grace is the bestowal of favor undeserved. The heart of this passage, it seems to me, is Titus chapter 2, verse 11, through the end of that chapter. I encourage you to keep your testaments open to this text, because we shall spend our time analyzing it tonight. For the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a people for His own possession, zealous unto good works. And then to underscore the significance of what he has just written, Paul closes the chapter by saying, "These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. And let no man despise thee." From this passage, I want us to notice a number of points. And I think this text will set before us, essentially, the subject of the grace of God as it is revealed to us in the Bible. There are those today who accentuate grace to the point of eliminating everything else in the plan of God. There are some who make such extreme statements as saying salvation is by grace only. Others have said it is by grace, period, which means the same thing. Others have said it is grace apart from any works that men can possibly do. And on the sentiments of that kind can be heard. Unfortunately, some of them are coming from the mouths of some who stand in pulpits with Church of Christ on the sign. The Bible does not teach any such thing. And this passage, if there were none other, will help us see that that is so. Let us begin by seeing the availability of the grace of God. The grace of God hath appeared. We do not have to wait for the fullness of the expression of God's grace yet to be revealed. Paul said, even in the first century, the grace of God hath appeared. It is already before us. It was then, and that was 2,000 years ago, almost. Now, he's not meaning to say that God's grace had never been expressed in any way before. That is not the point. All the way back in Genesis 3, we can see an expression of the grace of God. As God said to the serpent after he had tempted Eve and then Adam likewise had succumbed to sin, that the seed of woman shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. There is a hint of the grace of God there, that Satan is going to be overpowered eventually by the seed of woman. We come just to the 6th chapter of Genesis, and we find in verse 8, after the description of the wickedness of the world of his time, that every imagination of the thought of man was only evil continually, and that God determined he must cleanse the earth with the great flood, but then the record says Noah found grace or favor in the eyes of the Lord. We come to the great character Abraham in the Old Testament. 22nd chapter of Genesis in verse 18, as a part of the threefold promise that God made to Abraham, he said, in thee and thy seed shall all families or nations of the earth be blessed. There's grace in that promise to Abraham. We know exactly what God had in mind in that promise when we read Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Paul said that the promise made to Abraham said, not unto seeds as of many, but unto thy seed, which is Christ. So Christ was in the plan of God, in the promise of God, all the way back to old father Abraham. But what Paul is saying here when he says the grace of God hath appeared is that the fullness, the fruition, the apex of the grace of God is now before us and available to us. The long providential preparation has now come to an end in Christ. Peter described in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10 how God worked this out through the prophets and revealed it part by part back through the ages. Concerning which salvation, Peter wrote, the prophets sought and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. All those prophets, they just got a snatch here and there as God would reveal his word partially in various generations of the ancient world. They wondered when these things would come to pass. They wondered if they would live to see the day. They had the same curiosity about them that the context even says that the angels had concerning them, desiring to look into them. But Paul says we don't have to think about that. We don't have to worry, be concerned about that, because it's appeared. We have the fullness of it in Christ. Galatians 4 and verse 4 states that very thing, that God had been working in providence, behind the scenes, sometimes supernaturally and miraculously, to bring all of his plan to the focal point of his Son. So in Galatians 4 and verse 4, the apostle wrote, when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, that he might redeem them that were under the law. And now Hebrews 9:26 adds to that, but now once at the end of the ages hath he been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. End of the ages does not mean, the writer is saying, the world is about to end, but this is the last age, the age brought into being by the coming of the Son of God and his death on the cross. There will not be another age involving this material universe. John 19, verse 30, we have this statement of our Lord upon the cross, one of the seven statements that he made while hanging between heaven and earth. It is finished. Surely he had in mind, at least in part, maybe if not most fully, when he said, "It is finished." The marvelous plan of God's grace for the salvation of mankind has now been consummated. It will be as he would die momentarily and as he did so. Those who claim a post-New Testament revelation, in other words, that revelation has taken place, God has revealed more of his will to men since the close of our New Testament, do not really believe what Paul says here, that the grace of God hath appeared. They still believe that that grace and the plan of grace is unfinished and God is still having to reveal more of it all of the time. Paul said it has appeared. It's already here. We don't need any more concerning than what God has given to us. But not only is grace available, but it's the salvation of grace that is available. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Well, salvation in its fullness compared to that of past ages. There were those in ages past who, under the laws that God had given to them, first the patriarchs and then later through the law of Moses that he gave about 1,500 years before Christ, who could please God, who could do what God said. God gave his will to them. They knew what his will was. And if they faithfully tried to follow it, there was a promised salvation in it. But it could not be completed in its fulfillment until the perfect sacrifice for sin was offered. That is the significance of Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, the latter part of it. The Lord, in the fullness of time, came, born of woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those that were under the law. His redemption worked backward for those who were faithful to God under the previous laws, as well as working forward to the very end of time and even to this distant date from his death upon the cross for those who are faithful to God. So the grace of God brings salvation, but it brought it fully only with the coming and death and resurrection of our Lord. This is why John said, the baptizer, as he saw the Lord approaching on one occasion to his disciples, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." There was no full and final remedy for sin until he did come and offer himself as that perfect sacrifice. By this means, as Romans 3:26 says, God could be just and the justifier as well. The Lord was satisfied when his Son offered his blood upon the altar of the cross. This is why Peter said in Acts chapter 4, as he and the apostles addressed the Sanhedrin when they had been arrested for the first time in Jerusalem for preaching the gospel, "And in none other is there salvation, for there is no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved." Salvation has been brought. The grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men. So through God's wonderful grace, salvation is made available. But notice also in this 11th verse, the availability of the grace of God is universal. It is not restricted to only a few. It is available to all. Now, to all men in availability does not mean to all men in actuality. It does not mean that because Christ died on the cross for the sins of all mankind, therefore the sins of all mankind are automatically remitted and forgiven and universal salvation comes into play. Testament does not teach that here, and it does not teach that anywhere. Otherwise, our Lord could not have said such as he did in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Strive to enter in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many are they that enter in thereat. But narrow is the gate, and straitened the way that leadeth unto life, and the whole world is going to walk that. No, sirree. Few there be that find it. That doesn't sound like universal salvation, does it? Paul, of course, is not teaching that here. But Paul does contradict John Calvin rather than Jesus Christ. The doctrine of John Calvin and his system of Calvinism, which permeates Protestant denominationalism to one degree or another, teaches the limited atonement of Christ. That is, Christ died only for a certain number of people, and in the Calvinistic system, that certain number of people they deem the elect, and that's a good scriptural term, but it's misused the way the Calvinists use it. The elect are those whom God chose before he even created man and made the worlds to be saved. He predestined or foreordained them. And only for those predestined elect did Christ die, is the doctrine of the limited atonement. I do not know how one can read the New Testament and abide such a doctrine. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, Paul twice says, he, Christ, died for all. When he wrote his first letter to Timothy in chapter 2 and verse 6, he said of Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all. When John wrote his first epistle, chapter 2, he began the epistle or the chapter by saying that he is the propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, but for the whole world. He's not teaching universalism in reality, but he's teaching the potential that all men could be saved if they would be. The blood of Christ is powerful enough to wash away every sin of every human being, but it will not do so automatically. The grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men. As far as the news of that salvation, the availability of that salvation is concerned. But its reception is based upon conditions. It makes it no less grace or favor to bestow a gift upon someone if there happen to be conditions attached to the gift. Now, this grace is not irresistible, which is another part of the Calvinistic system. Irresistible grace. The doctrine goes like this. If you were elected by God before the foundation of the world to receive his grace, then you cannot resist his grace. You cannot be lost. Do you see where the doctrine of perseverance of the saints comes from then? Are once saved, always saved? Or the impossibility of apostasy, whatever name you want to give to it, it means the same. But this is a part of the Calvinistic system that misuses and misunderstands and misinterprets and misteaches the subject of God's grace and to whom it is available and to whom it is applied. Grace is available, but it is not forced upon anyone. It is always voluntary, isn't it? The free will of man is stripped away from him in the Calvinistic system. The free will of man that makes it possible for him to choose the grace of God, but allows him the freedom to reject it and shake his fist in the face of God if he chooses. So the universal availability of grace does not in any way equal or imply universal salvation. In 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1, Paul says that men can receive the grace of God in vain. One can be a recipient of the grace of God, and then he can turn away from it, and his enjoying God's grace will be to no effect if he does. In Galatians 2 and verse 21, Paul warned the Galatians lest they make the grace of God void that they have once received. But let's look at verse 12. The grace of God instructs. The grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent, and so forth. Grace instructs its recipients with the aim of a certain kind of behavior. In other words, it makes ethical demands upon its recipients. Notice, instructing us to the intent. Here is the aim of it. Here is what it seeks as an outcome. If you receive the grace of God, here is its focal point, its aim. It's the behavior of the recipient. And this is divided into two sections, some negatives and some positives. First of all, it instructs us to deny certain things. It forbids us to do them if we're going to live in God's grace. Denying ungodliness. Sometimes the term godly, in fact frequently the term godly, is understood to mean God-like. But that is not the real meaning of the term. Godliness means reverence or piety, reverence toward God, standing in awe of God. So ungodliness is impiety, it's irreverence toward God. And we don't have to look very far around us each day to see that breaking out all over, do we? We must deny ungodliness. We are forbidden to be irreverent toward God. What is the most common word used in expletives today? The initials are OMG, aren't they? It's just as natural as breathing to millions of people. Nothing could be more ungodly in the full meaning of that term. Irreverence and disrespect for God, who deserves our ultimate reverence. And then worldly lust, ungodliness and worldly lust. This is the avenue by which Satan seeks to draw us into the behavior of the world. Love not the world, John, please. 1 John 2, verse 15. Neither the things that are in the world, or all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the vainglory of pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. We must deny worldly lusts. Now, we have desires that are God-given. But the same God who gave us those desires gave us parameters which are acceptable to fulfill those desires. The world would pull us outside of those parameters and say there are no parameters. Just fulfill whatever desire you have. We must deny such worldly lusts and the fulfillment of them. But on the positive side, grace demands certain things of us that we use to replace those things we deny. Denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly. That simply means with a serious approach to life. Life is not a party, and a Christian cannot look at it in that way. We're not here just to see how much fun we can have. Now, I enjoy fun as much as anybody, I think. And there's a time for having a good time. But the overall approach to life has to be one about which we are dead serious. and we take serious things seriously, and we know the distinction between the serious and the non-serious, and we live life soberly. It's not talking about just sobering up after a drunk. That's not the soberness here, although it won't allow us to get drunk in the first place if we behave this way. But we're to live soberly and righteously. That, of course, has to do with following the right way of the Lord, learning what He teaches us to do, how He wants us to behave to remain a pure people, a people who have turned away from the world to serve Him with the fullness of our lives, and our energies, and our wealth. And we're to live godly. There is your opposite of the ungodliness that we must deny. A life of reverence and piety toward God. Never letting words come from our mouths that express disrespect or irreverence toward God. Never allowing our feet to take us places, our hands to do things, our eyes to see things that would destroy the reverence we are to have for God. Well, these instructions prove that saving grace is conditional. We cannot remain in the grace of God once we come into His grace and behave in these ways of ungodliness and worldly lust. And we must, if we come into His grace and remain there, live a life of soberness and righteousness and godliness before Him. Now, these instructions prove by a number of various passages on various subjects that God expects something of us if we are to receive His grace. Let's look at just a few of those before moving a little further in this passage. In John 8 and verse 24, Jesus said, "Except you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins." Now that means we will be outside the reach of God's grace. If we die in our sins, His grace is not going to save us. And we will die in our sins apart from His grace unless we believe that He is who He said He was and proved Himself to be. That, my friends, makes the grace of God conditional, at least on that one condition, that we believe in Christ as the Son of God. When Jesus was commissioning His apostles for the first time, the record of which is in Matthew 10 and parallels in Mark and Luke, He said to them, after giving them numerous warnings about what they were going to face, Matthew 10, verse 32, "If you confess Me before men, I will also confess you before My Father who is in heaven." Well, the opposite of that, He just states too, "If you deny Me before men, I will deny you before My Father who is in heaven." Does that not make the grace of God conditional? He is not going to bestow His grace upon those who deny Him or refuse to confess Him. There's the short of it. Grace is conditional upon our believing in Christ and upon our confessing His name. In Luke chapter 13, verse 3, the Lord said, "Except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Well, one who is going to perish in the ultimate sense, and that's the sense in which Jesus used this term, is outside the grace of God. If one wants to be in God's grace, he must repent, to say it the other way. Repentance, turning away from a life that displeases God, is a condition of God's grace. Otherwise, we will perish apart from His grace. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter said on Pentecost, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." There surely is no grace from God where sin is still upon the soul of the sinner. Where sin has not been forgiven or remitted. Yet Peter said, in addition to the repentance that Jesus just mentioned, Luke 13:3, they must be baptized. Remission of sins equals grace for the forgiveness of sins in this passage. That makes baptism a condition of receiving the grace of God. Back to the commission that the Lord gave the apostles in Matthew chapter 10. He told them earlier in that chapter, verse 22, "He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved." Once one enters, enjoys the wonderful blessings of the grace of God in salvation and hope, he does not endure to the end. He shall forfeit that grace. He shall make void that grace of God. He shall fall away from that grace. The grace of God is conditional. Grace-only doctrinaires, then, are wrong. And not wrong just in a minor sense. They are fatally wrong in their doctrine. I shudder to think how many will get to the judgment under the teaching of some of those that I hear and read after, thinking that there was nothing they needed to do. The grace of God was going to cover their sins in some automatic way. That there was nothing they could do to affect the grace of God. But let's look at the hope of God's grace in verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's called a blessed hope here. God's grace stirs within us both the desire and the expectation of the fulfillment of the great promises of God, ending with immortal destiny in heaven. It's a blessed hope because it's full of blessings. It involves indescribable as well as innumerable blessings. Hope through Christ in the gospel was already in the hearts of the people while they lived upon this earth. Romans 5:2 says, "Through Christ we have had our access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." So when one has the grace of God upon him, when he has come under that great umbrella of God's grace, his favor, he's at one with God, he's in fellowship with Christ, he has the rejoicing and the hope of the glory of God. By grace, we not only presently entertain a hope, but we anticipate the fulfillment of those things for which we hope. The hope of grace anticipates the glorious return of our Savior, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The first appearance of our Lord was noted in verse 11. "For the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men." That appeared in the first coming of our Lord. But the second appearance is noted in verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and appearing. Talking about the second coming of Christ. The consummation of the fondest dreams and hopes of every child of God. Fueled by faith in his promises. The Savior and Judge will greet us at the gates made of pearl. With the welcome words, "Come thou blessed of my Father, enter thou into the joys of thy Lord." As the Lord stated it in Matthew 25 and verse 34. Is it any wonder then that almost the final words of God's Word, Revelation 22 and verse 20, are these words from the heart of John the Apostle? "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." He was ready for that hope to be consummated. He was anxious for it to be realized and fulfilled. So will every faithful child of God today. That does not mean that any of us are suicidal. It does not mean that we're not going to make it through tomorrow if the Lord doesn't come tomorrow. But it simply means that we have our hearts in heaven. And we are yearning for the fulfillment of the dreams that are awakened within us by the wonderful promises of God of all of the glories He promises to share with us in our better lives. Even so, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Paul calls Jesus the great God. Notice, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. He's not talking about the great God the Father here, because the Father is not going to return. He's referring to the Savior Jesus Christ as the great God, a great affirmation of the deity of Christ. But look now at verse 14. The demonstration, the great demonstration of God's grace, who gave Himself for us. The Bible's great theme is that God gave His Son, the Son gave His life's blood for the redemption of mankind. And so, as we note in Titus 2:14, He gave Himself for us, that is, in our place, I think, is what this statement means. 2 Corinthians 5:21 makes that clear. Him who knew no sin, He, God, made to be sin on our behalf. Oh, please deliver me from those who say this means that Christ became the worst sinner on the cross that ever the world knew because He was made sin on our behalf. The passage doesn't say He made sin for us. Is talking about the offering that Jesus made. He became the sin offering on our behalf, is the significance of it. He took our place. This is where John 3:16, the beloved passage, fits in. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Same theme occurs relative to the church, that is, of Christ giving Himself for her. Ephesians 5 and verse 25, He so loved the church that He gave Himself up for it. See the grace in that? He gave Himself up for it. Great demonstration of grace then is in the sacrifice of Christ. It is the quintessential gift-giving act of grace. Of course, the Father has His part in that as He sacrificed or gave His Son. And then the Son gave His very life's blood. Grace is magnified in that their gifts were for the benefit of their hopeless enemies, not their friends. Finally, let's look at the present effects of God's grace, the latter part of verse 14. Looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a people for His own possession, zealous of good works. Just the latter part of verse 14, there's plenty of material for a sermon, but let's condense it. First of all, the effect of redemption. Redemption from all iniquity. This is illustrated by a story I read a number of years ago, and I think the illustration is one that will be helpful to us, maybe. Seems a young man had a hobby about that, which he was very passionate about, building model airplanes and flight. And one day he took one of his prized planes out, and as he was flying it, he lost control of it. And search, though he did, he could not find it. In a few days, as he was walking down the main street of his town, he passed by a toy store, and there was his plane for sale at that store. Excited, he went in and asked the proprietor what the price was. He told him the price, and he ran home as fast as he could. He broke his piggy bank. He took every penny that he had, and it was barely enough. But he ran back to the store, and he paid the man for his claim. And he lovingly took it in hand. He was heard to say as he left the store, "First I made you, then I bought you. You're not twice over." The Lord says that to those who receive His grace. "First I made you, then I bought you." Redemption. He redeemed us, therefore. And the Lord has redeemed us. Redemption implies bondage of some sort from which one seeks freedom. And of course, freedom from all iniquity. Iniquity means wickedness and lawlessness, particularly being outlaws regarding divine law. Under satanic dominion, we needed a redeemer, a freer. So the Lord outbid the devil for us in the slave market of souls. He said, "Here's my blood. Well, what have you got to offer to counter that, Satan?" And of course, all that Satan had was to continue with the worldly lust to ensnare him. But the price was there for anyone who chose to accept it that the Lord had. Peter summarized it in 1 Peter 1:18. "For give it then, not with corruptible things, with silver or gold, from the vain manner of life handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot, even the blood of Christ." There is the redemption price. Now, redemption involves all iniquity. He redeemed us from all iniquity. There is not a sin that anyone can commit of which he will repent, but that the Lord's blood is powerful enough to forgive it. Apostle Paul was, for all practical purposes, a murderer as Saul of Tarsus. God forgave him for his repentance and obedience to the gospel. And so, Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, and he lists some of the most egregious immoralities, even those that plague our day, but they were common in the old city of Corinth too. And he says, "Such were some of you," his brethren, but they had been washed, they'd been cleansed, they'd been justified by the blood of Christ. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. So there's no sin so bad that one can't be redeemed, but one must give up whatever the sin is for the redemption. He purified us for His own possession. Well, the purifying and cleansing agent is that blood that He shed on Calvary. John's vision, recorded in chapter 7, verse 14 of the Revelation. He saw a heavenly host. The angel of the Lord said, "John, who are these?" He said, "I do not know. You tell me who they are." That these are those who wash their robes and make them white in the blood of the Lamb. Purifying and cleansing act is baptism. It's made plain in Acts 22 in verse 16 when that murderer, Saul of Tarsus, was told by God's emissary, Ananias, "Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins." That's when the blood of Christ purified Saul of Tarsus. In chapter 3, verse 5 of the context we're in, Titus 3, 5, Paul discusses this sign. "Not by works done in righteousness, which we did ourselves, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit." The washing of regeneration. That's the act of baptism in which the blood of Christ forgives, washes away our sins. It's a part of God's plan of mercy for the sinner. In Ephesians 5:26, Paul says that Christ cleansed the church by the washing of water with the Word. Well, here it is, all the souls that belong to Christ and to God, they're under His grace in the aggregate, the whole church, because every one of them has been cleansed by the washing of water with the Word, the instruction of the Word. Jesus purified us to be His, not to still belong to Satan, not to remain under His control and domain. So to the Corinthians he wrote, 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, "You're not your own. You just think that this is your life and it's nobody's business how I live. No, you're not your own." Why, Paul? Because you were bought with Christ. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Then we're purified for good works. And not just to have a casual, relaxed attitude about serving God faithfully, but zealous for good works, seeking opportunities to serve, desiring to find a place where we can do more and help more and serve more and teach more. Whatever talents and abilities we might have. Those rescued from iniquity, those blood washed from the guilt of sin, are to then enthusiastically embrace good works and should naturally do so. In 1 Corinthians 15:58, Paul concludes that great resurrection chapter by saying, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know your labor is not vain." Now we do a lot of things in this world, and we find out that that didn't amount to much sometimes. Pretty much in vain, didn't do much good. But if we're working for the Lord, serving the Lord, our labor will not be in vain. Even if we do not see an immediate result in what we are doing, our labor is not in vain. Through the Hebrews writer, we learn that God does not forget our labor. Let us be zealous for good works then, and work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians 2 and verse 12. Contrary to liberal denials, grace and works are not contradictory or mutually exclusive. They are complementary one with another. One cannot come under the saving grace of God apart from the activity necessary to obey His gospel. One cannot remain under the saving grace of God without faithfully working in His kingdom. So salvation by grace proceeds from the will and action of deity. It's not what we started. We didn't make the first move. It wouldn't have done any good if we had. The first move came from God and His Son toward us. Man's reception of it requires the exercise of the human will and human action in response. Grace only, grace period, grace plus nothing. All of those statements, not from God, they're from men. They are preaching a different gospel, Paul described in Galatians chapter 1, the end result of which is anathema if one listens to it and continues on. Set before you the marvelous grace of God tonight, and the means by which one can come under the great blessing of that grace, give them salvation for yourself. Jesus summarized it in Mark 16, verse 16. He said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." You may paraphrase and do so faithfully. Say, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." shall receive the grace of God in salvation. You here tonight and have never obeyed that marvelous plan of God's grace. Upon believing in Christ as God's Son, confessing His name before men, turning away from sin and repentance, submitting oneself to the washing of baptism wherein the blood of Christ takes away our sins. Friend, I beg and plead with you to think seriously as we are inviting you to come. My brother or sister, if you have fallen short of the grace of God, if you've made void the grace of God, if you have departed from the grace of God, going back into ungodliness and worldliness, whatever is for all your soul and virtue, come back to the Lord. Please come if you need to. While we stand and sing.